Now, if you do anything long enough, you will find that there are right ways and there are wrong ways to do things. Way back when I was serving in my first staff position at a local church, we had gone on a church-wide retreat, and I, during that time, had been fasting in light of an upcoming opportunity that I had to preach and teach that Sunday. So there I am on this church-wide retreat, which leads me to lesson number one. If you're going to voluntarily fast and commit yourself to the Lord, you might not want to do it during a church-wide retreat. In light of Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 6, that our fasting ought to be in secret. I mean, you could tell some people, but you want it to be in secret. In light of that, fasting on a church-wide retreat doesn't exactly lend itself to that, because there'll be a lot of occasions when people are going to ask for explanations as to why you are not eating the food that is presented there. Well, that night, I ended up coming, or Saturday night, in light of that coming Sunday, I was supposed to preach that Sunday. Lauren and I, and Mark was there for the ride as well, we were coming home, and I decided to break my fast that evening, which leads to lesson number two. After having fasted for a few days, you don't want to break your fast with about 17 burgers from White Castle. You just don't really want to do that. So the first lesson is more so biblical. The second one is practical. After fasting for a few days, your body, physiologically speaking, isn't generally ready to handle 17 White Castle burgers. You might say that your body is never really ready to handle 17 White Castle burgers. But just as there are right ways and wrong ways to fast, i.e. to do so before men to be seen by them, versus, you know, that'd be a wrong way of doing it, versus doing it privately, whether it's by yourself or with some individuals, whatever it might be, there's also a right way and a wrong way to confront sin in the local church. Paul is going to instruct Timothy to that end as we get into our text. But first, to create a little bit of context, it's worth noting that clearly sin was a problem in the church of Ephesus. I mean, you just read through 1 Timothy and you could see either explicitly or implicitly that there were a lot of sin issues in the church of Ephesus. As it relates to older men, it looks as though there were older men who were giving attention to strange doctrines. Older men who were likely in positions of leadership, giving attention to strange doctrines or departing from love, from a pure heart, from a sincere faith, and from a good conscience. They were also likely misusing the law, thinking that they were good law handlers when they were using the law wrongly. There were likely older women in the church of Ephesus as well, who were aspiring to take the mantle of leadership upon themselves, even though it was reserved for godly, qualified men. There were likely young men, perhaps older men as well, who instead of lifting up holy hands in prayer, were instead lifting up hands that were soiled by wrath and bitterness. There were likely younger women in the church of Ephesus who were dressing provocatively and ostentatiously instead of modestly. I mean, that's just some of the samplings. If you read through chapter 1 through chapter 6, that's just a sampling of what you're going to see. And the expectation was that Timothy would confront the sin that was in Ephesus. He had to do that. Now, sadly, there are many elders in many churches today that have a kind of fear of confrontation. And they excuse the confronting of the ongoing sinful behaviors of some via platitudes like, "Oh, just give it time. It'll work itself out. I don't want to make it worse. It's just not the right time for it to be addressed." And oftentimes, in the meantime, the leaven spreads throughout the lump of the church, to use some imagery from 1 Corinthians 5. In the meantime, a church's testimony becomes marred, and the individual who is dabbling in sin becomes further entangled in bondage. Now, such elders wouldn't say that they were turning a blind eye, but when the eye that sees sin happening allows it to run its unobstructed course, it's as though the eye that saw didn't even see. It's kind of like that. And Timothy couldn't do that. And just as a good parent couldn't do that in a household, good elders cannot do that in a local church either. Now, to be sure, the addressing of sin doesn't necessarily equate to its successful handling, right? Just because a sin is going to be addressed doesn't mean that it's going to be handled rightly. So as to illustrate the point, consider a student who keeps oversleeping and missing class. It might seem like a huge win for that student just to show up in class. There he is. Now he's regularly found among the present. In like manner, it might seem like a huge win for a local church that hasn't confronted sin to start confronting sin when it's found in the local church. But just as being present does not a good student make, like that student would have to learn how to learn, well, in like manner, just because sin is confronted doesn't mean it's going to be confronted rightly. There's a right way and there's a wrong way for sin to be confronted in the local church. It's to that end that Paul is going to instruct Timothy in the verses before us. Now note, in some ways the opening two verses of chapter 5 serve as transitional. They serve as transitional in the sense that they're connected to what came before in this sense. They are further imperatives that Paul is providing to Timothy concerning his responsibility in the local church. Paul had just told Timothy, we saw it in chapter 4 at the latter part, he told Timothy, command and teach these things. He told Timothy, be a good example. He told Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He told Timothy not to neglect his gift. He told Timothy to meditate and to give himself to the things that Paul had taught him. He told Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely. And now, as we come into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he will give him more imperatives. But these verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, also anticipate what's coming. Namely, how Paul is going to identify specific groups in the church. Widows, you're going to see that in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Then you're going to see him speak about elders. You see that a little bit after that. And then you're going to see him speak about servants in the beginning of chapter 6. So it serves as transitional because, as you're going to see, Paul is going to identify certain age groups here in our text. Paul had told Timothy that if he watched his life and his doctrine closely, he would be, as it were, a secondary agent in the saving and the preservation of his hearers. Well, in the text before us, we see a kind of grouping of those hearers according to age. And Paul's going to make sure, as it were, through Spirit-inspired instruction, that Timothy confronted these people when they were in sin in the proper way. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers." Now, Timothy had a delegated position of authority within the local church at Ephesus. And with that being said, it did not excuse him from his ever-present responsibility to show respect. That's essentially what Paul is getting at here. We'll make some big idea observations of the text, and along the way, we'll notice as well some of the nuts and bolts. Most immediately, we can see very clearly, you just look at verse 1, you can see there was a right way and a wrong way for Timothy to confront an older man who was sinning, yet alone the other age groups that are going to be subsequently identified. Timothy was not to sharply rebuke them. You see that in the beginning of verse 1. Now the word that's used there for sharply rebuke, it's a conjugated form of a Greek word that's only used once in the New Testament. It literally means to strike. So here the connotation suggests a kind of brutal, insensitive kind of chiding. Now remember, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, a pastor, one of the qualifications of a pastor was that he not be, according to our translation, not be pugnacious. We remember that that literally meant, me plectein, not a striker. So a pastor is not a bully. If someone is a bully, they can't be qualified to serve in the pastorate. Because they're not supposed to be a striker, either literally or metaphorically. Even when addressing sin, Timothy nor a godly pastor could beat somebody with verbal blows. It wasn't supposed to be the way that it's supposed to go. Now granted, you probably know this, for some, the mere mention that they are doing something wrong will feel like an insensitive blow. Like, you approached me? You told me I'm doing something wrong? How heinous you are to do such a thing. But perception isn't always reality. The reality is, whenever there is a confronting of sin, it is not to be done harshly or sharply. Rather, to use language from the text, Paul told Timothy, in the case of an older man, appeal to him as a father. Now, note, that word appeal that's used here, it's going to be essentially applied to every other group of people that's mentioned. It's applied to younger men, it's applied to older women, it's applied to younger women. So the verb is used here, but then it's going to apply to every other group that's mentioned. Here, Paul is telling Timothy, no, don't rebuke an older man sharply, rather appeal to him as a father. Now, this word that's used here, appeal, a conjugated form of the Greek word parakaleo, literally means a call from alongside. It's to exhort. That's essentially what it means. If you look at some of the occasions in which it's used in the scripture, maybe you get a better flavor, so to speak, for this word. It can be an impassioned plea, like the way that the centurion pleaded with Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. It can be an earnest imploring, like the way that the leper came to Jesus and knelt before him in the hopes of being healed by him, Mark chapter 1, verse 40. It can be a kind of strengthening exhortation, like how Paul and Barnabas exhorted the churches of Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium to continue in the faith. It can also be a kind of respectful beseeching, like how Paul implored or besought the Lord that he would remove that thorn in his flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. So don't think that this appeal has to be dispassionate. It would be appropriate that there would be both gentleness and passionate concern graciously mingled together. The tone, nonetheless, would have to be both familial and respectful, and the appeals, I would say, moderated by the age range of the family member, church member, being addressed. Now, in Paul's first example here, he tells Timothy not to sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as what? As a father. Now, notice, Timothy wasn't just to leave the matter alone because the man was older than him. He couldn't do that. Nor could he just think that it was indecent and polite for me, Timothy, as a younger man, to approach an older man. No, it was right and it needed to be done. But the question is, how was it to be done? Well, to answer that question, you might do well to ask yourself a question. If your father was in sin and you were going to approach him, how would you do it? Well, if you were thinking rightly and biblically, you would do so respectfully, with a kind of redemptive tone. Now, I think at this point, it's helpful for us to have a little bit of the backdrop that is presented in the Old Testament concerning how the nation of Israel and people within Israel were to show respect for those who are aged and for those who are parents. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So while no regard was to be paid to mediums and soothsayers, like, where is he getting that from? It's in the previous verse. In Leviticus 19:31, mediums, soothsayers were identified. They defiled the people. But when you get to verse 32, the Lord, through the Mosaic covenant, said, no, when the gray-headed is among you, you rise and you show them respect. There was supposed to be a kind of intrinsic respect, so to speak, within the culture of Old Testament Israel for those who are aged. And as it relates to parents, there are a number of examples for that. The fifth commandment, you can see this, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, required that fathers and mothers be honored. In fact, the Mosaic law said, "He who curses his father or mother shall be put to death." Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. If you want to see a kind of case law example of that, you could look at Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. In like manner, Proverbs 20, verse 20 reads, "If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness." And Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the field will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it." I mean, that's strong language. That's strong imagery. All of which serves as a healthy background for a New Testament believer, particularly one like Timothy or like present-day elders, who have responsibilities to the aged and or parents alike. Timothy, like a godly present-day pastor, bore the responsibility to confront sin. But when he did so, he had to make sure that his approach, his manner, his behavior, his word choice, all were dripping, as it were, with respect. It wasn't that Timothy would have to walk on eggshells, but he would have to walk wisely, humbly, and carefully to ensure that he connoted respect and care even when confronting sin. Now, Paul had told Timothy, an extension of the church at Ephesus, that no one was to disregard Timothy's youth. But Timothy had to take notice of his youth, especially when he was dealing with those who were older than him within the congregation. Now, there is an interpretive question here that we would do well to consider briefly. When Paul used a conjugated form of the Greek word presbyteros, that's the word for older man here. So when you see older man in your text, it's the Greek word presbyteros, okay? When he used that word, did he mean older man, or did he mean elder, as in the office of elder? The word can be used for both. The word can speak of an older man, or it can speak of an elder. Which one did Paul mean to communicate here? I would say it's very clear that he is not speaking about the office of elder. It's very clear that he is speaking about an older man in this text. And the reason for that is this. You'll notice in verse 1 and verse 2, right after Paul identifies an older man in verse 1, he then uses the word younger in the second half of verse 1. Then after he identifies older women in verse 2, he then uses the word younger to identify younger women in verse 2. And so the transitions that you see in the text from older man to younger man, from older woman to younger women, shows that distinctions are being made with respect to age as opposed to office. Because you see the transition, older man, younger man, older women, younger women. That's the transition. It's not about office, it's about age. Now, this is helpful because some would erroneously suggest that the feminine version of presbyteros here, basically pronounced the same, it's like the same word in the Greek except for one letter. Some would say, oh, when you see that word here, presbyteros, the feminine version of it, that is showing that there could be female elders in a local church. Well, that would be wrong for a number of reasons. Now, besides the fact that there wasn't a category for female elders within the New Testament church, yet alone in Old Testament Israel. Besides the fact that Paul had already said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women, as useful and as godly as they might be for the kingdom of God, were not to be in a position of authority in teaching the local church and over men. Paul, when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that an elder is to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man and that he must rule his own household well, showed that this office was reserved for godly and qualified men. And we went into that in great detail and the precious usefulness of women within the kingdom of God in earlier messages. But again, here it's clear that the distinctions clearly concern age as opposed to office. Now, when you look at this text as well, the passage, or the chapter as a whole, you'll see that the office of elders, and the office of elders being dealt with later on in this chapter. You're going to see that when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. So here, the context, per Bill Mounts, is not leadership. Rather, it's how Timothy should treat people of different ages. All that to say, the word older man here is used in its general sense to speak of that. An older man, just as it is used in John 8:9 or Acts 2:17. And in the following verse, the word for older women is speaking about older women, not female elders. That is clear. Back to the text. Next, in the second half of verse 1, we see that Paul told Timothy that he was to appeal to younger men as brothers. Now, don't make the mistake of overimposing your own filial relationships upon the text. Because you might say, or somebody might say, ah, the brothers in my family or my siblings, we all used to yell at each other, but we always knew that we loved one another. Granted, you may have done that. But just because you did that and that was your experience doesn't mean it's the right way to handle it. Especially within the context of a local church. Such history, you could say, does not justify similar behavior in present ministry. If you were to look in 1 Peter 3:8, you would see that the brotherly love that is described there is worked out in tenderheartedness and humility. So Timothy's rebuke of younger men in the Ephesian church couldn't carry with it an air of condescension as though he was superior. Rather, he was to lovingly exhort, implore, and appeal to younger men from a platform of spiritual equality, even though he was in a position of spiritual authority. As one commentator noted, his spiritual authority was not being neglected by that, was not being diminished by that. Rather, it was to be properly shaped through the way in which he communicated to his brothers, appealing to them as brothers. Now, a good illustration for how this would have worked itself out in the church with Timothy, but yet alone for all Christians, is provided in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, there Paul spoke to the entirety of the church, all the Galatian Christians, and he identifies them as brethren in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And he told them, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted." Now, the lexical form of that word that he used there for restore. Because note, what Paul said in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now that word that's used there, it's used to describe the disciples' mending of their nets. You would see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, Mark chapter 1, verse 19. It's a word that speaks to putting something in proper order. It's a word that connotes restoration. And that's the goal of any confrontation. The goal of a confrontation is not isolation. The goal of the confrontation is restoration, or maybe in some cases, clarification. And Paul was giving instruction to the entire church of Galatia, saying, I want you all to do this, and I want you to do it in this way. So that would be a good way of how it would work out with Timothy when he was approaching younger men. He would do so gently, he would do so with humility, with the aim of restoration. Now this leads into an appropriate call for all. Because right here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we're reading about Paul's Spirit-inspired instruction to Timothy. And that would be most immediately applicable to elders, to pastors, those entrusted with leadership in the local church. But you would be mistaken if you thought, okay, the confronting of sin is just the responsibility of those who are in spiritual leadership in the local church. It's not. The confronting of sin in a local church is the responsibility of the local church, of the family of God as family to one another. Again, to reference the aforementioned Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul told the entire church of Galatia, "Brethren, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual," in other words, you're in a healthy place right now, you're not overtaken in a trespass, "you are to seek to restore such a one." You want to mend their nets, as it were. You want to see them back in a place of proper order. But when you do so, you have to do so with gentleness. You're not doing so with condescending superiority. You're not doing so with harshness or sharpness. You are doing so with gentleness and a humility, lest you become tempted in the process as well. And what about this process? Because this is a call for all. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus said, and this is application to everybody who names the name of Christ, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." So you don't go to three people for advice, two people for prayer, and one person for venting. You go to the person directly. And this isn't supposed to be a pay-per-view event where people are waiting with bated breath to see what happens. You are to go privately. And the purpose of that meeting is for restoration or clarification. You might say you're also doing this, heeding Jesus' advice, whether you're the one sinned against in that case, or whether you see a sin going on, you're also doing it to protect yourself from bitterness. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sins because of him." In other words, if for one reason or another, the offended party or the party who saw the offense couldn't say, "You know what? That was, I'll give the benefit of the doubt because that was likely an unintended, inadvertent slight. It wasn't a big deal." And maybe they can't say that because it was a clear offense against God. Or maybe they couldn't say that because it seemed that it was a clear slight against them. If they couldn't just say, "You know, I'm going to cover that because it was not a big deal. It was likely unintended. I'm not even really thinking about it anymore. And I don't even think that was, you know, objectively that much of an issue anyway." They had to go to such a person, because if they didn't go to them, they would be much more likely to harbor bitterness, anger, and resentment. You probably know this, because there have probably been times in your life when somebody, perhaps even somebody in this local church, has offended you, and you didn't go to them. And what happened was you started stewing over it in your heart and mind. You started saying, "I wonder what they meant when they did that. I know what they probably meant when they did that. They probably did that because they don't like me. They like somebody else. They don't like me. They don't like talking to me. They don't look at me. They don't give me a high five. They don't give me a handshake. They don't do this, they don't do that." And all of a sudden you start building this entire narrative. All of a sudden you start, as it were, having a root of bitterness quietly go deeper and deeper. And if you're like many, you'll excuse it and say, no, it's not a big deal. I'm not even thinking about it. I'm just always thinking about it." No, you go to such a one. Yet alone if you see them committing a sin. It's like if you see somebody committing a sin or an offense against God, and you're like, "You know what, I'm not going to tell them, it'll be weird, I'm just going to let it work itself out." You see them sinning against God, you're their family member, you can't go to them? It doesn't have to be weird. It could be loving. It could be familial. But you know how often that happens? "Oh, I see somebody doing this. I see somebody behaving like that. I see somebody talking like that. I see somebody making these relationships. I see somebody dressing in this way. I see somebody doing that." And then people excuse actually telling the person what's wrong. And so then people don't know. And then the person gets further entangled in sin. But you were the providential one who saw them. And you as a family member could have went to them gently, lovingly. And if they get offended with your loving, careful, gentle confrontation of an issue, you're not wrong for having gone to them. It would be unwise of them to heed a life-giving rebuke in a negative way. It's so important. And the end goal of this is restoration. That's the hope, to kind of use human language, not in the biblical hope sense, but the hope of that is that it will lead to clarification and or repentance and restoration. But it might not. Jesus said, "But if he does not listen to you," Matthew 18:16, "then you are to take one or two more with you." Now this is helpful for at least a couple of reasons. A, it is helpful because it applies the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which Jesus quotes, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." That's how it worked in the law courts of Old Testament Israel. And by way of principle, if a person is not listening to the person who confronted them, you want to have another party involved. Because then you also have the application of Proverbs 18:17 in play. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." So you have a third and or fourth party involved. And now the goal again is to have the matter settled, and sometimes additional voices are needed to do that. Jesus said, you see this in Matthew 18:17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Now at that point, the whole assembly of believers is to be gathered together in the hopes of seeing restoration and clarification happen. That's it. The goal is not a public berating, right? It's not like you're parading somebody before the church and saying, "All right, everybody take shots. We're going to treat this person like a piñata." That's not what's happening. Rather, it's for the goal of restoration. It's like the family having an intervention and saying, "We love you, but as a church, as people of believers, we're seeing a whole bunch of reasons why this is wrong, and we're pleading with you not to go that route." Whatever that route may be. But then Jesus said, "If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now those identifications and the treatment associated therewith would have been clear illustrations for first century Jews. Simply put, the unrepentant party that refused to hear all of the appeals from the individual, from the one or two other people that came, and from the entire church, that individual was to be put outside the fellowship of the local church for the health of the church, and that such consequences might be used to aid them in repentance. That's what was supposed to happen. Now, suffice it to say, you are not Timothy. And you are likely, the majority of you, are not in the eldership. But you nonetheless, as a Christian, bear the responsibility to handle confronting sin in a gentle, godly, loving way. Not to overlook it, not to dismiss it, but to lovingly approach it and deal with it. And back to the text. After having told Timothy that he should not rebuke older men or young men sharply, but that he should appeal to them / exhort them as one would a father or a brother, he proceeded to give Timothy instruction regarding confronting sin in women in the church. Verse 2 reads, "The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." So when an older woman sins, how does a younger pastor go to her? He would go to her, or he should go to her, as he would go to his own mother if she were sinning. Again, the scripture helps provide a helpful backdrop for us. Deuteronomy 15:16 says that children were to honor their mother. It's a foolish son, according to Proverbs 10:1, that brings grief to his mother. A foolish man despises his mother, Proverbs 15:20. A child who drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son, Proverbs 19:26. If a child cursed his mother, he was to be put to death in Old Testament Israel. You see that in Exodus 21:17. The proverb said that his or her lamp would be put out in utter darkness, and that the eye that scorned obedience to his mother would be plucked out by the ravens. Mothers then and mothers now deserve respect. And so when Timothy was confronting sin in older women in the church, note, by the way, Timothy had to confront sin in older women in the church, right? You couldn't say, "That's so awkward. I can't do that." You're a family. You have that responsibility. You have a position of authority within the church, Timothy, and you are a family. If there is sin, and if you love that person, you have to go to them. But when Timothy did that, he, like any godly pastor, would have to do it with respect, with an appropriate esteem, and with a deference that is fit for mothers. I mean, just as it's cringeworthy, I don't know if you've ever seen something like this, right? It's cringeworthy when children kind of berate their parents or their mother and start scolding their mother as though she was a bad child, an ill-behaved child. It is cringeworthy to think of a pastor scolding, sharply rebuking an older woman. It should not be. He should speak honestly, with an honesty that's devoid of cruelty, like how Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He should implore when necessary, implore earnestly, even as Paul did to Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, that they would be of the same mind. All of which was to be laced with the tenderness that a godly son would display when approaching a sinning mother. Now, Paul concluded this instruction with the following expression: "And the younger women as sisters in all purity." When confronting younger women in the church, Timothy was to confront them as sisters. So note again, familial imagery is present, right? The household of God is the family of God. And when Timothy was confronting younger women, he was to confront them as sisters. The appeals, again, were not to be necessarily dispassionate, as though they were without concern. They could connote emotion and concern, but they were to be gentle, always measured and mild as opposed to harsh. But notice the additional language that Paul includes for Timothy here. He tells Timothy that he is to do so in all purity. The superlative nature is noticeable in the Greek, just like it is in the English. Timothy was to be an example to the church of purity. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And one of the arenas in which this purity was to play itself out was when he was confronting younger women in the church who were in some sin of one kind or another. He had to make sure that he carried himself with all purity. You notice that language there, all purity. So he had to make sure that he's not connoting some sort of impropriety in the way that he spoke, in the way that he acted, in the way that he looked. He wanted to be so mindful of all of that. He didn't want to give any occasion for a lustful thought or an impure thought or anything like that. He wanted to show the utmost of respect for the younger women in the church as though they were his sisters. Because spiritually speaking, they were his sisters. Now, some of the confrontations that were happening or likely to happen in Ephesus would likely bring with them confrontations. Because if Paul was instructing the church to make sure that the women in the church were not dressing provocatively, if Timothy had to confront that, that could bring some temptation along with that. And in like manner, when you look at 2 Timothy, yet alone maybe some implications in 1 Timothy as well, there may have been those women who were in some measure of sexual immorality. And again, Timothy would have to be careful that when he addressed such sin, that he was doing so in such a way that he himself wouldn't be tempted. Satan would love to have ensnared Timothy, just as Satan would love to ensnare any godly elder when he is addressing this kind of sin. And Timothy had to make sure that he carried himself with the utmost of respect. So what was Timothy to do? For starters, notice that he wasn't to abdicate his responsibility of confronting younger women in the church as though it's too dangerous. I can't do that. It's too dangerous. No, he couldn't abdicate that responsibility. He had to confront younger women in the church if they were in sin. Now, of course, the understanding is that this wouldn't just happen necessarily by Timothy doing it alone, but we've already talked about how the Bible teaches a plurality of leadership, so this should be happening with other elders alongside of a leader in a local church. And to be clear, the day in and day out instruction of younger women in the church is to be happening in a public teaching way, but that's not a day in, day out kind of thing. It's going to be happening if they're married by their husbands, discipling them. It's going to be happening as older women embrace the biblical responsibility that they have per Titus chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 to teach and to disciple younger women in some way. So the day in, day out responsibility of discipleship for younger women, it wasn't Timothy. Timothy was called to preach and he was called to teach, and if these younger women were married, their husbands would do the day in, day out teaching and discipleship. Older women in the church had the responsibility to make sure they're finding younger women to teach and make sure those younger women are embracing the calls and responsibilities of their Christianity. But nonetheless, when sin was present, Timothy couldn't delegate that responsibility. He had to confront it. For the good of the individual, for the good of the church. Second, per the text, he had to look at younger women as sisters. Younger women in the church as sisters. This would serve to foster a familial approach, both in the confronting of sin and in his own maintaining of purity of thought. Generally speaking, a male Christian ought to look at a female Christian as a sister. Until perhaps one of them becomes his wife. You could say just as incest was a wicked, denounced sin in the Mosaic law, incest, not only literally, but among spiritual brothers and sisters, was to be avoided in the church. Timothy, like any godly pastor, could guard his purity by taking a cue from the brothers of the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon concerning how they were committed to guarding their sister's purity. In chapter 8, verse 9 of the Song of Solomon, the brothers here are speaking and they say this: "If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar." And the idea is simple. If she was a wall, basically it's an illustration for somebody who's committed to sexual purity, or if she was a door, someone who is open to immorality, they nonetheless were committed to guarding her sexual purity. That's how it should be in the family of God. God's will for all Christians, every one of us, male and female alike, per 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is that we would avoid sexual immorality. Now that can happen in a lot of ways. That can happen through prayer. That's one of the ways that that can happen. It can happen through, in the case of this example, let's say younger women in the church, or in the case of Timothy, it could happen through, let's say, godly parents reminding their daughters how to carry themselves. Godly parents reminding their, by way of extended application to men, young men, let me remind you how you're to carry yourself in all purity. It can happen from elders reminding other elders, let's make sure that we connote propriety in all that we do, in the way that we speak, in the way that we handle ourselves. It happens, of course, via pastoral preaching. It can come by way of brotherly appeals to, say, sisters who are drifting from the purity that God demands of all His people. But per the text, it should also happen via confrontation, if necessary. And that confrontation, again, that word might sound scary to you. Confrontation, no, it could, a loving confrontation. The kind that happens lovingly, gently, among family members that care about each other. Now, as we get ready to close, here's a closing application, as well as a supreme motivation to apply the text. First, besides the early application is this. All Christians have a responsibility to confront sin in the local church. This text is most immediately, right, speaking about Timothy, and most immediately the application would be to pastors and elders, right? But we're reminded through the call for all Christians have a responsibility to confront sin. Now, besides that, there is another fitting application. If you happen to find yourself on the receiving end of an appeal, of an exhortation, of a confrontation, remember that the Scripture teaches the following. Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. And the motivation for keeping God's household clean should be the fact that we are even a part of God's household, part of God's family. And the Father wants His children to behave in a certain way, reverently and obediently. And the children must never forget what manner of father that they have. The Father who commands their obedience is the Father who offered His Son for their forgiveness. And the children would do well to live in light of such gospel truth. He who wants them to depart from sin and to confront sin in one another is the one who sent His Son so that their sins might be forgiven. The children who ought to say, what manner of love is this, ought to then ask a follow-up question. How then must we live? Gospel love should compel gospel obedience. Seeing that God so loved me that He gave His Son to make me a son or a daughter compels me to want to live obediently. It makes me want to take introspection of my own life to make sure I'm not living in sin. It makes me want to be vigilant for this family that He loves to walk in purity. That's how you want to be thinking. It's a reaction of love. You say, Christ died for my sins. And you look to your elder brother as well. You could look to the father of the family, right? The father who sent His Son. But you could also look to the elder brother, Jesus Christ. He died for His brethren so that they would no longer live for themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He was made in every way like His brethren, with the exception that He was without sin, so as to demonstrate His knowledge surpassing love for His brethren as He died for their sins. I mean, these are motivations to pursue obedience, holiness, and purity in the local church. And so God's family should heed the biblically appropriate, Spirit-led appeals of biblically qualified leadership that is over them, desiring to make sure to see that no sin entrench itself among God's family. And all of that should be an outworking of love wrought by the Spirit to the Father who sent His Son so that we could be sons and daughters through faith alone in the person and work of Christ. And all of that should be an outworking of love for the one, the Savior, who offered himself so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Jesus died on the cross so that he might become the firstborn among many brethren, among the many reasons why he died. And so God has this family, that he has made a family through the offering of his Son, and that should compel our obedience and compliance to his will. With that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your revealed will in the text of Scripture. We thank you for the great and glorious gospel through which we are made family members. We are no longer strangers or sojourners without a family and without a father, as it were. But you have adopted us into your family. You have given us new birth from above. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for all of us, whether it's those who are in eldership and our responsibility to confront sin, even as Timothy was responsible to confront sin in the church at Ephesus, I pray that we would do so in a way that fits the gentleness and the respect that is due to your family. Father, I pray in like manner for us as an entire church, that brethren would look out for brethren, that brothers would look out for brothers, and sisters for sisters, and brothers for sisters, and so on. That we would image a family and treat each other with the respect that reflects your family values, Lord. So we thank you that you've made us a family. And Father, if there'd be anyone in this room, in this place, who is not part of the family of God, anyone who has not come to the cross and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way into the family of God, I pray, Father, that you would stir them through that textual reality, that those who receive your Son, to them you gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. So may today be such a day where they lay down their hope of righteousness in themselves and they receive by grace through faith the righteousness of Christ and his work on their behalf. And Father, for us as a church, we pray that you would help us to walk in obedience to the commandments and applications set forth in your word. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.